this, is that if God is not first in my life, and I try to put my wife or my husband or my kids in that spot, you know what I'm doing? I'm actually putting not only God last, but I'm putting them second, and I'm putting myself first. Why? Because without Christ, there is no love. There's no true love. And that's why at the center of every marriage, the center of every family, at the center of every relationship, the Lord has to be first. Why? Because we live in a world where to say I love you means I love me and I want you. All too often, that's what we mean. I love me and I want you. That's love without Christ. Because only in Christ can we understand what love truly is, and that we lay down our life for our neighbor or our friend or our wife or our husband. We know how to do it. Why? Because we're following the Lord. Without Him, who is the God of love, there is no love. How can we say that? How can we say that there would be love when we exclude love? The God of love. The God who is love. And that's why the Lord says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the two commandments on which hang everything. Why would God tell us to do that if it wasn't to qualify every single relationship? We had to put it in the right perspective. Why? Because when it gets down to it, we're all deeply selfish. And it's only the therapy of the cross that can cure us from the chronic selfishness that plagues us all. When I put God first, I'm actually putting you first. If I don't put God first, I'm actually putting myself first. I can't tell you how that happens, but I can tell you that's the honest truth, period. If you don't believe me, you can try it for yourself. But that's the truth. If I put God first, I'm putting you first. If I put God first in my marriage, I'm actually putting my spouse before me. By putting my spouse first, I'm actually putting them second. I'm putting myself first. And you may say, well, I don't know how that is, but the reality is that as our relationships continue to go on, without the Lord being first, they only turn selfish. And I've seen it time and time again, not only in my own life, but in everybody that I know as well. It's a very hard saying. But the reality is that God wants us to love Him. Why? Ultimately, so that we could have that life and have it more abundantly. And if we say that I love God, the principal way that I show God that I love Him, St. Silouan says, if I say I love God, that means I pray. That means I pray. And that prayer becomes a priority in my life. And if I don't have a life of prayer, I won't have the sensitivity in my heart that I need to understand and experience spiritual reality, because it's so different. It's so not this world. Even though it's a part in this world and it's something that's in this world, ultimately it's so sensitive and so fragile that if I don't have that sensitivity in my own heart, through prayer, I'll never get it. I'll never get it. And we were talking about this morning, when I come to church, the more we prepare to receive the Eucharist, the more I'm going to gain from the Eucharist. The less I prepare for the Eucharist, the less I'm going to receive from the Eucharist. You say, but it's the body and blood of Christ. And I say to you, it's not magic. You don't come up here and Father doesn't wave the magic wand over you and say, okay, now you're better, go back out. You know what I mean? We'd like it to be like that. Like a pill. You know, it's like, okay, I got a headache, I take this pill. Okay, I got sin, I take the Eucharist. I got this, and, you know, we kind of treat it almost on that very utilitarian level, and we can't do that. We can't do that. If I really want to receive the life of Christ at this holy place, at this holy altar from the Holy Eucharist, I need to offer my own life. Because there needs to be an exchange of lives. My life for His life. And if I can't lay down my life, I won't be able to have enough room to receive His life. It's one or the other. It's an either-or phenomenon. And so the better part of our spiritual life is going to be a committed life of prayer. I don't care if it's 10 minutes. It's about the minimum it has to be in order for it to really mean something. I call it 10-minute spirituality. In our life, a lot of times it takes at least about 10 minutes, especially in spiritual life, to get reoriented and have some kind of sensitivity to something else besides what we've been dealing with or what we've been bombarded with all day long. But I can tell you this, I have a very easy prayer rule that you can try yourself. and test this, because the reality is that prayer is something that you have to do like a laboratory. Here's your laboratory right here. It's the heart. It's your soul. If we want to understand everything that's going on here, at least to some small degree, we have to embrace and try it ourselves. I could give you the best lecture on prayer in the entire world, and you think that was wonderful, and you got out of here and nothing actually ever changed, and you were the same. Right? But if you take it home, if you go home, and if you start to practice that prayer, and you do it consistently for at least 10 minutes every day, and again, it's not some kind of magic kind of wand or anything like that, but the reality is that prayer will teach us how to pray. If we pray, we're going to learn how to pray. It's self-revealing. It's like, as I continue to meet with God and speak with God and talk to God and place my burden on God, the more God is going to open up with me. Why? Because He's a real person. And in fact, He is the person, in the sense of we are a person, right? Me and you, we're a person, right? Is the lunch starting to kind of seep into your head now? Lunch is coming up. All the blood is flowing from your head down into your stomach, and everybody's starting to pass out on me. Except you guys. You guys just got here, so you're in much better shape. But the reality is that we tend to kind of think that we're the center of the universe, but you know what? There's somebody else who's the center of the universe. And it's a person. One of the most important parts about spiritual life that we can understand is Orthodox spiritual life is God as person. God as person, right? It's a real encounter with somebody. It's not just like this philosophical monad up in the sky that's kind of like somewhere out past Pluto, you know, and like this, living like this fog. It's like, it's person, and it's supreme person. If we're person, to some extent, you know, without the Lord, we're not really a person, but to the extent that we come close to Christ, we become real persons. But He's like person plus. God is like good plus, He's person plus. And really, person is what defines orthodoxy. If you're going to have one word about how to define our faith, it's all summed up in the word person.
Yes.
Can I get an amen? It's person. Why? Because this, it's all about Christ. In the sense of ultimately, our personhood is revealed in His personhood. And if I want to become a real person, I have to get to know Him as person. That's the only way that I actualize my own personhood. It's only found in His personhood. And that may be difficult to understand, but I need to encounter God in prayer as person. Not as thing or gumball machine or whatever that I might kind of make God out to be. He needs to be met as person, as a free agent, in the sense that He can do whatever He wants. If I kneel down and I weep my heart out and He doesn't do anything, I have to respect that. Why? Because He's another person. I'm not going to tell Him what to do, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And I remember the one quote from, or one story from Bishop Callistos. He was talking about prayer, and he said that this woman was on the phone, and she picks up the phone. She says, "Hello, hello, hello, who's speaking? Hello, 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 please tell me who's speaking. Who is this? Hello, hello. Please, hello, is somebody there? Hello, tell me who's speaking, hello, hello, who's speaking?" And then finally the voice on the other line says, "You're speaking." You know, and how often do we do that with God? I need this, I need that, I need that, and then I go by. You know? We get the laundry list and then we move on. You know, we get out of there and we do the next task. Not prayer, of course, but just something else. The reality is that the better part of prayer is being able to listen. The better part of prayer is being able to be with God, who is everywhere, right? Where is God not? In the sense of God is everywhere. And to realize that the remembrance of God, St. Basil says, is the presence of God. The remembrance of God is the presence of God. Why? Because God is always present, but I'm not. I'm not. And so as we say the Jesus prayer, like, I'll give you a very simple prayer rule. You start out with the Trisagion. Everybody should know what a Trisagion is. If you don't, just open up the first prayer page of any Orthodox prayer book. You say the Trisagion. And then, after the Trisagion, you say Psalm 50, which is, of course, the Orthodox psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy, according to the multitude of thy compassions, blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. We all know Psalm 50. It'd be good if we knew it from memory. Then we say the creed.
Yeah.
And then five prostrations. Saying, Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And you use your knees and you go all the way down to the floor and you take your head close to the floor. If you can't do that, you say, Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And you touch the ground. And if you can't do that, you say, Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And make a slight bow. I call it the five and five rule because you do five prostrations saying the prayer. And you also do that, especially like if you're struggling with somebody, your wife, your kids, your husband, whatever it is, you say, Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my wife. Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my children. And I have a terrible back problem, so if I can do this, you could probably do it too. You just have to get used to it, you know? It's good aerobic exercise anyways. But the reality is this, is that we need to involve the body. The body needs to be a part of our prayer in order for it to become real. The principal movement of prayer is not connecting to God. It's about actually first connecting back to ourself. The story in the gospel, the prodigal son, reveals this to us. The prodigal son is an image of all of us, right? He goes to the far distant land with his inheritance and he spends all of it through riotous living, it says. And then he's there, he's picking up the pods and he's starting to eat the pods and he's saying, gosh, you know, my dad has enough food to eat and here I am, I'm starving. And then in that moment it says, he came to himself. He came back to his own self, his own heart, his own center, his own being, and he said, what am I doing? I need to go back to my father's house. But it was in that moment of coming to himself that he was able to make the journey back to the Father, who is an image of God. He couldn't go back directly to God. And a lot of times if we speak to God outside of our heart and outside of ourselves, our prayer is like what I was talking about earlier, when like God can't hear us. Why? Because we can't hear ourselves. Because we're not connected to ourselves. The principal movement of the fall is to go outside of ourselves. We're going over here, we're doing this, we're doing that, constantly going away from ourselves, and in fact, we even create machines so that we can blast off and go even farther away from ourselves. And we go to the moon, and we're going to go to Mars, and we go to Pluto, and we keep going out, and we just keep getting farther and farther away from the truth, which is right here. Interestingly, a little known fact, and by the way, I would be the first monastic astronaut if they asked me. I wouldn't go to the moon, but I would go on the space shuttle. If they asked me, you know, remember how they had, like, I was thinking, I was going to single-handedly revive the NASA space shuttle program by being the first monastic in outer space. But then Obama closed it down, so I was kind of disappointed. But little-known fact, though, so Buzz Aldrin, what he did when he went on the moon? You're never going to believe this. Buzz Aldrin asked for, I don't know, 2 minutes of radio silence, and he read John 15 and he took communion on the moon. Take that, history books and science people. Huh? He said, without me, you can do nothing, and he took communion. Isn't that cool? I like outer space. I like Star Trek too, but I won't tell you any more about that. But there's this thing though about we keep getting farther and farther away from ourselves. We build these big machines and we just keep getting farther away from ourselves in a way. Do you know what I mean? Because we're so busy kind of going out. And the reality is that we need to come back to ourselves. And so we do the five prostrations. If you get really good, you can do 10 prostrations. But I'm just saying five is good. Trisagion, Psalm 50, the Creed. Five prostrations for yourself and for anybody else who's bothering you, especially your enemies. If somebody is persecuting you, somebody hates you, the most effective weapon that you have is to say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon this person who really does hate me and wishes me unwell. It's the best weapon you have. It's a commandment from God. He doesn't say like your enemies. He doesn't say like your neighbor. He says love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. It's a commandment. It's not a if you'd like to. Why? Because by thinking evil, we become evil. By thinking evil about other people, we become evil. That's the truth. And that is something that we all have to wrestle with, because we're always going to encounter people that don't like us. I don't know why, but that's just the reality of our life. So what do? We pray for them and we ask God to bless them. Why? Because in doing that, when we do that, God sees that we're doing the most impossible task that has ever been even ever conceived in the mind of man. Praying for those who hate you. And God says, in that moment, you are like me. And therefore, I will send my grace to help you, to bless you, and to sanctify you. Father Sofroni says, that is the uncreated fire that God came to cast upon the earth. It was love for enemies. He says, and it is that very thing that shows us that Christianity is the truth, that it is the way, and that only God could tell you to do that, and only God could help you to do that. And ultimately, God sanctifies us when we do that.
This is kind of a weird question, but does God have emotions?
Well, Jesus had a heart, and Jesus is God, right?
Yeah.
But now he's kind of in a place that's a little bit different. But the question is, maybe does he still have sorrow over us? Or maybe, I'm not sure. I know that he's impassible, you know, in the sense that he can't be moved by, he's God, you know. But as a man, he wept. And so to the same extent of St. Silwan says, when somebody actually is in heaven and they look down, I guess from heaven you can actually still see everything. Like, even people that are in hell, I guess. This is the way the saints talk. And he says, do you still not feel pity for them? And he says, you would feel pity for them, he says, and you would feel sorrow. But he says, but the joy and the light and the grace that you feel in paradise are so overwhelming that it's almost like it just doesn't even register in the same way.
Like, you know? It's different?
It's different.
In a good way or a bad way?
In a good way. In a good way. So... But so, continuing on my little 5 and 5 rule. So, Trisagion, Psalm 50, the Creed. 5 Jesus prayers, and then 5 minutes of saying the Jesus prayer. Standing there in front of your icon corner with the candle lit. And you're in front of the icon and you're saying in an audible voice that you can hear it, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And this is not a mantra. This is a tool to dialogue. It's not a tool to monologue with yourself. It's not something that we just listen to and kind of, entertain ourselves with. It's a tool to begin the dialogue with God. And ultimately, there is a lot of space that can be allowed in between those words so that we can actually listen to God as well. But the Jesus Prayer is the foundational way for us to enter the heart and to begin to abide in some kind of sense of stillness, Hezekiah, quiet, that actually brings healing to the soul, to the body, to the mind, and it ultimately opens us up to be able to know God. Why? Because the psalmist said, be what and know God? Did he say, be busy and know God? Did he say, go to work and know God? Did he say, have parties and know God? What did he say? He said, be still and know that I am God. It's through stillness of just being in God's presence that we gain the knowledge of things divine. It doesn't come about through any kind of academic movement in our head. Although we can think a lot about these things, and ultimately we need to talk to people about these things. So, but primarily what always comes first is the experience. We need to learn how to be. We're not called human doings, we're called human beings. And yet it's the one thing that we neglect so often is how to be. And that's what we were talking about earlier, about disposition of the heart. The disposition of the heart is paramount importance. Why? Because it deals with being. It doesn't deal with doing. Learning how to be in God's presence, how to be an Orthodox Christian, how to have that correct disposition comes from being able to sit with God and listen to God and hear God's voice. And that leads me to the last thing, is that, and then you read a chapter from the gospel. Do you want to say any of the morning or evening prayers at that time? You can do them then, at that time. And then you say, it is truly meet. Glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and through the prayers of the Holy Fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. And that's it. It takes 10 minutes to do that. After the Jesus prayer, you read a chapter from the gospel. Why? Because Christ is speaking to you. If you apply the gospel to anybody else, especially your neighbor, you will miss the boat completely. The gospel is addressed to you only. Isn't it interesting in the scriptures? I love the one example. When they came up to Jesus and they said, the disciples asked, are there only a couple people that are going to be saved? And what did Christ say to them in that moment? He didn't say, yeah, there's only a few people, and you know, it's only me and you, and I'm not too sure about you. You know, that's the Protestant joke. Because of predestination, you know, that's kind of like a funny way to look at it. I always say to people, you know, if I could print T-shirts or bumper stickers, the Orthodox way is to say, strive to be predestined. That's like more of a St. John Cassian line, you know, in the sense of the direction that he tends toward. Because the reality is we still have free choice. And then God's foreknowledge in no way inhibits our choice, our freedom. So we strive to be predestined. So when we have that prayer, when we have that ability, oh yeah, we open our heart at that moment so that we just, you know, you can't just go over and just rush in and start reading the gospel like you would a comic book or like you would a novel or like you would something else, you know. There's a lot of preparation that has to take place in the ability to kind of calm down the heart so that we can actually see. It's almost like a lake. If the lake or the ocean is choppy, you're not going to be able to see anything down there. That's the same thing with the heart. The more activity and busyness there are, the more you're not going to be able to see what's actually inside of the heart. When we offer ourselves that opportunity of stillness, it's in that moment that we think we can actually begin to see what's going on inside. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to pray and I've realized that I still have my clothes in the dryer. You know? Because it was only in that moment when I finally calmed down and I stopped dealing with everybody else's problems that I could finally look at my own. And I realized I needed to do my washing and that something was in the oven and that I forgot that the cat needs to go out and all of those things that deal with my life. In that moment when I finally get around to being still, it's in that moment that I can actually see myself. Whereas if I don't offer myself that time, I won't be able to see it, trust me. We'll be so busy. Martha, 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 thou art careful and troubled about everybody else except one thing which is needful. And Mary had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from. Why? She was sitting still at the feet of Jesus Christ. That was the one thing that was needful. That's the one thing that's needful for us as well. So when we calm down, it's in that moment that we can read those Gospels in a way that will transform us, in a way that we can receive it, in a way that we can actually kind of taste and grasp a little bit of the real power of the gospel. Because the words of the gospel, they are fire. They are so powerful. They have changed the world. You know what I mean? Before Christianity, I mean, it was like lightning. You know what I mean? They're that powerful, they're that strong, and that the fact that they've endured, like people say, oh, the gospel, you know, it's all like, you know, like people kind of changed it and they did what they wanted and the Pope was like this and blah, 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 you know, they just show their own ignorance, because the reality is that I have seen the Gospel of John from the 2nd century, and it's exactly the same. You can't tell me that somebody's been fiddling with that. That is the penultimate gospel. It is the epic pinnacle point of our faith. Everything that is necessary for us is in the Gospel of John. Nothing's changed, people. The Bible is one of the most recognized, reliable manuscripts in the entire world, in the history of all of mankind. If you did the research and you didn't listen to the Jesus Seminar or any of those other crazy dorks about the gospel, you would understand that it could be corroborated by extra sources outside of the Bible, and you could actually rebuild the entire Bible from those extra sources. Mm-hmm. It's that well quoted, it's that well known, it's that well testified to. Our faith is not something that's just like we just made this up. Why is that though? It's because those are the Lord's words, and he says the world will pass away, he says, but my words will endure forever. His word. So we need to be in the right state to be able to receive that word and to actually get a sense, just some small sense of that power that really is in the gospel. It is like dynamite. It's like a nuclear bomb on the spiritual level. His words are spirit and their life. That is the truth. And we need to absorb them and digest them and make them our own every single day of our life until the day we die. They need to be the moral compass, helping us to understand every single situation about how to live, about how to be with God, because they're the words of the Lord himself. And so, at that point, if you want to say some of those prayers, with morning or evening prayers, and then you say it is truly meet. Everybody knows it is truly meet. If you don't, it's in the prayer book. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, to ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us. Amen. Takes 10 minutes. That is the most important thing that you can do for yourself and for your spiritual life and even for your neighbor too. Why? Because me working on myself is actually, the Father says, a silent work on my neighbor. I'm actually improving you by improving myself in a spiritual way. Why? Because I'm never going to be able to change you. Did you know that? Remember that there's that saying, they said, you know, when I was young, he says, I wanted to change the world. Says, and when I got a little bit older, I thought, well, I'll just change the community that I live in, you know, my immediate, you know, surrounding here. He said, and then when I got a little bit older, I realized, you know what, I'm just going to work on my family. He said, finally, when I was an old man, I realized I could only change myself, and that was really tough. Sound familiar? We so much want to work on other people, when the reality is if we want to change somebody else, you know what the quickest way to do it? Work on yourself. Do the work on yourself. You would be amazed. There's a wonderful book. It's called Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives. It's by Elder Thaddeus of Serbia. And it's a great, the title itself kind of gives it all away. Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives. There was this woman who was having a really difficult time with her teacher. Her teacher hated her. She said, she went to Elder Thaddeus. She was talking to him about this. He hated her. She was giving her bad marks. She never respected her, blah, 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 on and on and on and on. And Elder Thaddeus looked at her and he said, you know what? He said, you know what's the real problem in this equation? She said, what? You know, she was expecting this great answer. And he says, you are. You're the problem in this situation, and it's your thinking about this person that's poisoning your relationship. He says, I give you a challenge, he says. She had one more semester to go. So I give you a challenge. I want you to start praying fervently for your teacher. And I want you to constantly have this blessing in your heart. Lord, bless my teacher, grant her wisdom and understanding, may your peace be upon her. Something like that. Very simple prayer, very short prayer. But whenever she thought of her teacher, she said, always give her your blessing. The next, at the end of the school year, the lady came back to Elder Thaddeus and said, oh my gosh, elder. She said, we have such a good relationship now, and she got to give these, she gave me all these great grades, and we're just such good friends now, and I have you to thank for it. He says, no, it's your thinking. He said, the problem was you. And the reality was that you needed to change, not her. And so often the case might be the same with us. How do we do it? We always bless people. When we think about people, we give them our blessing. Lord, bless them. We make it a prayer. Lord, help them. Lord, save them. Lord, give them strength. Lord, we all struggle. Help them. Have mercy on them. If we show mercy, God will show mercy on us. It's an infallible rule. we will reap what we sow. If you sow blessing, you're going to reap blessing. If you sow discord in your own thinking, in your own way of looking at the world, in the way that you deal with other people around you, if you sow that discord, constantly negative, constantly, you're going to reap that, and you're going to wonder why. We need to have good thoughts about other people. We need to offer them to God in prayer all the time. Because the only and the easiest way to change that around is to ask God to help us. To ask God to bless them. To ask God to save